All right, so we're going to just do a little bit of review like we normally do, and then we're going to go on from there. If you want to look up on the screen, as you see, and as I've already mentioned, this is part three of our series through Psalm 91. And, of course, you know, there's a lot to this psalm. It's a powerful psalm. Most of you are very much aware of that. It's a psalm of protection. And a lot of promises are in here, but those promises, like all promises, are conditional, aren't they, right? And the condition is first and foremost mentioned in Psalm 91. In verse 1, where it says, "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High and abides under the shadow of the Almighty," those are the qualifications or the conditions upon all the other promises that come after that. And he's going to repeat those that condition in so many words as we go on in Psalm 91 as well. And so just by way of review up on the screen, just a little bit here, remember verse 1, the Amplified says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall remain stable and fixed under the shadow of the Almighty, whose power no foe can withstand." That's so powerful from the Amplified Bible. Again, dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, we proposed to you that secret place denotes the idea of intimacy with God, closeness with God. It has the idea, if you will, of being in a place of deep fellowship through prayer, worship, loving God, loving other people. That is all part of that as well, because we saw from John chapter 15, carrying it over into the New Testament in John's Gospel chapter 17 or 15 rather, Jesus talks about abiding in my word, abiding in love, and he that abides in love, 1 John said, he that abides in love abides in God. And so again, the idea is that you abide in God by prayer, fellowship, worship in his word, then we're abiding in his love, and to that degree that could be understood as that secret place that we're to dwell in, that place of love, that walk of love, loving God, loving others, and God being the Most High God. We'll talk about that again, because Most High as a name for God is going to be mentioned again in tonight's teaching as well. But this idea of remaining stable and fixed under the shadow of the Almighty, and no foe can withstand the power of Almighty God. And so the implication, really, it's not really an implication. It's basically saying it in this translation, that as long as you're abiding, as long as you're fixed underneath God's covering, if you will, then that power is available in your life against any foe that might come against you. Amen?
Amen.
And so verse 2, of course, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust." And we talked about this last week, the idea that he's our refuge and our fortress. That's one reason, if you didn't put it together, I picked the song that we just sang, because it talks about the battle. It talks about he is our fortress. Amen. And all that kind of idea, just to go along with what we're learning here from Psalm 91. He's my refuge, my fortress, my God. In him I will put my trust. That third name of God in this psalm is Lord, and we talked about this, still review. This is the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. This is the name which reflects God as the covenant-making God, God as Savior and Redeemer. It's related in meaning to the expression, and this is in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses said to God, when God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh that he's to let God's people go, Moses said, "Who should I say your name is?" And God replied to Moses and said, "I am that I am." That is the idea of the self-existent one, the one who exists and causes all other existence as well. And so again, the covenant-making God. And when we talk about that name, Jehovah, remember, this is the third name, as it's mentioned there. The first name was what? First name that we mentioned to you was El Elyon, or the Most High God, the Supreme God, the God higher than any other so-called gods. And then under the shadow of the Almighty, Almighty is El Shaddai, right? And we talked about that second name of God, both in verse 1. And so El Shaddai is translated a variety of different ways. One way is the all-sufficient one, the one who is the many-breasted one, with the idea of being the nourisher, the provider for his people. And of course, the powerful one, the all-powerful one, is involved with the idea of El Shaddai, all right? Because he's called, it's translated Almighty, right? The Almighty God. And then Jehovah. Now, I mentioned with Jehovah, and that is probably the most common name for God in the Old Testament. It was so considered sacred that the Jews would not even put the vowels in there, and they wouldn't even speak the word Jehovah or Yahweh, right? And so, but we understand that that is not necessary. And I mentioned to you several different compound names that God has mentioned in the Bible, remembering that every name of God, this is not all the names of God, but every name of God is given in order to describe a certain aspect of His character, right? And so again, you know, not one name could possibly give us the fullest aspect or fullest characteristic of God's character. And so He's revealing Himself throughout the Old Testament, especially in different ways in order to reveal a different aspect of His character to His people. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Mkadesh, the Lord who sanctifies or makes holy. Jehovah Rapha is the Lord that heals. Aren't you glad He's the Lord that heals? Jehovah Reah is the Lord my shepherd. Jehovah Jireh or Yireh is the Lord that sees and provides. Jehovah Shalom is the Lord my peace. Jehovah Shammah is the Lord is present. And Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. And so we talked about those real briefly. You could have taken a picture of that. Maybe you look those up later on as well. But I mentioned to you how the Jehovah or Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New, right? Amen. Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New. And I gave this as a demonstration of that from Romans chapter 10, 9 and 13, where it talks about confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Believes on who? The Lord Jesus. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord, who's that Lord? The Lord Jesus, in context, over all is rich to all who call upon Him. On Him is who? Jesus. And then a quote from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. From the Old Testament, that name Lord, that word Lord, quoted from Joel 2 and 32, is that name Yahweh or Jehovah. And so in that context, we know without any doubt whatsoever that the Lord Jesus is being referred to as Jehovah. Amen. And so if that be the case, then Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our Jehovah Shalom, our peace. Jesus is our Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, our healer. Jesus is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who's present. In our case, He's present within us by the Spirit of God. Amen. And about us as well, et cetera. It goes on and on with those names. Jesus is Jehovah. He is God manifested in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John chapter 1 and verse 1. Verse 14, and the Word, the second member of the Godhead, was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Amen. Amen. And so again, you know, you might have an opportunity because that last time I checked, unless they changed something, the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness so-called Bible perversion, they, I believe it's worded in such a way you could show them if they're receptive. You could show them even if they're not receptive. But you could show them that this passage, even in their perverted Bible, shows that the Lord Jesus is Jehovah. Is Jehovah. Amen. And so that's one way, perhaps, you'll have an opportunity to witness to them if and when that time occurs. Everybody still doing all right? We're still reviewing, but in any case, sometimes reviewing is important. Amen? Amen. And so verse 3, surely He shall deliver you. Who will? Well, the Most High God, the Almighty, El Shaddai, El Elyon, and Yahweh Jehovah, surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Now, last time, we were only able to discuss the first part of this, and that is the snare of the fowler. And tonight, we're going to start off by talking about the perilous pestilence that He also surely will deliver us from. But when talking about the snare of the fowler, we talked about overcoming the trap of sin. The idea of the snare is a trap whereby especially birds would be trapped. A fowler is one who traps birds, right? A fowl, right? We understand fowl as being birds. And so the fowler would trap the birds. And so the metaphor is the idea that He'll deliver us from those that would try to entrap us. And for us in this new covenant, Satan is the one who wants to snare us and wants to entrap us in sin. And so last time we talked about how to overcome the entrapment or the trap of sin and some biblical ideas concerning that. Amen? Amen. All right, now, and you can go back and you can listen to that. That is online if you want to hear it. If you haven't heard it, you want to listen to it again. And then the notes, again, are back there. I think they're all still there, unless somebody grabbed them already. There wasn't too many left over. But anyway, let's go to our notes now, our new notes, part three. And we're going to continue in this, as I mentioned, with verse 3. We only got through with the first part of that, and then today we're going to pick it up with the second part. But let's read it from our notes. Everybody with me? All right, so it says in verse 3, it says this, "Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence." So tonight, let's start off by talking about the perilous pestilence. Number one, the word pestilence, it's also found in verse 6, all right, and we're going to talk about that at some point. In verse 6, it means plague, pestilence, disease, a pandemic, occurrence of sickness and death. Well, you know, I think that this is important for us to know. I know that some people have used this verse or used this verse back in 2020 and 2021 concerning the so-called pandemic that was hitting the world. How many of you know you and I don't have to be subject to that pandemic or any other that might yet come? Isn't that right? Right. If we're what? Dwelling in the secret place of the Most High and abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. Amen. Yeah. Staying close to God. Stay close to God. Amen. Yeah. Now, as it goes on, notice what it says here after that definition. So the psalmist, which I think is probably Moses, but we're not dogmatic about that. So the psalmist is saying that those who, quote, dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty, from verse 1, will be delivered from the perilous disease, sickness, plague, and pandemic. This, like so many other scriptures, is another confirmation that sickness and disease are enemies which we can believe God for deliverance from. Amen? Nowhere in the Bible does it give any indication that sickness or disease is a blessing. Nowhere does it say that it can be helpful. Everywhere when it's referred to in one way or the other in the scripture, sickness and disease is considered an enemy. It's an enemy. Death is considered an enemy as well, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, I don't know the exact verse. You have to read the whole chapter. God forbid. Read the whole chapter. You'll see it there. But it says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, right? Oh, yeah. And so God considers death an enemy. You and I consider death an enemy. That's why we fight so hard not to die. Is that right? Amen. And so it's an enemy. Sickness and disease is an enemy. And the reason it says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death is because he paid the price already, right? When he rose from the dead, he conquered over death. But the full consummation of that victory won't be until the resurrection of all those that come after him. Isn't that right? Because in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about he is the first fruits. And those that know him will follow him in resurrection. Aren't you glad resurrection day will come for you and me if we die before Jesus comes back again? Amen. If we are alive when he comes, we won't need to be resurrected, but we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Amen. This mortal will put on immortality. I'm preaching myself happy already tonight. But this mortal will put on immortality. But if we die before he comes, then our bodies are going to be resurrected, and praise God, we're ever going to be with the Lord. Amen? Amen? Amen. And so we're looking forward to that day. And so no matter what happens in this life, better days are coming. Amen? I mean, we've got a bright future, don't we? In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we go further into this now, notice now it says number two now. Are you with me? Yeah. All right, number two, healing was part of God's covenant with Israel. I gave several scriptures for that. You can look it up whenever you might want to. But again, you know, Exodus 23, 25, the gist of it, he says, "I'll take sickness from the midst of you." Psalm 103, 1 through 5. It says, that's the Psalm of David, one of the Psalms of David. And it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all my iniquities, who heals all my diseases, and who delivers my life," I might not quote it exact, "from destruction," right? And I think it goes on and it says, "And my youth is renewed like the eagle," something to that effect. But that's a Psalm of David inspired by the Holy Spirit, amen? So this promise of healing was understood by David as being part of that covenant. You and I have a better covenant. Hebrews 8, 6 says that we have a mediator, the Lord Jesus is referenced there, and we have with a new mediator a better covenant with better promises. And so how could it be that healing would be under the old covenant and not under the new covenant if our new covenant is better than the old, right? Amen. And so again, understanding that God hates sickness and disease and he hates death, all of that, they're all enemies to God as well as to us. Now, I did, now 107, Psalm 107, I gave you the reference there in verse 20. It says, "He sent his word and healed them." Yeah. He sent his word and healed them. So there's power in the word of God. Now notice, I gave you Exodus 15, 26. It says, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. In the Hebrew, that is that word or that name we gave you before, Yahweh Rapha, or Jehovah Rapha, right? I am the Lord that heals you. Now, when it says, you know, he'll put none of the diseases on the Egyptians, you got to understand that the Egyptians were not covenant people, and they opened themselves up to judgment, didn't they? And that judgment for the Egyptians was, in some cases, sickness and disease, right? Yeah. But thank God, you and I, under this new covenant, Jesus was judged on our behalf. Jesus was punished in our stead. The sinless one was punished for the sinful one. And so we don't have to receive that in Jesus' name. Amen. Sickness and disease. And then going on with this now, number three, healing was prophesied by Isaiah to be part of the Messiah's substitutionary work. And many of you are aware of this, I'm sure. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our sicknesses and our pains and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Amen. And you know, even though the New King James, which I often quote from, or the King James, says, you know, he was... he bore our pains and carried our sorrows. The Hebrew and other translations bear this out. He bore our pain and carried our sicknesses is the way it could have been and should have been, I would submit to you, translated, because virtually every other time that Hebrew word that they translate in the King James and the New King James, that Hebrew word that's translated griefs and sorrows, that's how it is. That is normally the word griefs is normally translated sickness or disease in some form or another, except in Isaiah 53, maybe a couple other places. So it should have been translated. And, you know, for example, Young's translation, which is a literal translation, translates it sicknesses. Other translations, the Amplified, translates it sicknesses. And I'm sure that most of the more modern ones got it right. And so I challenge you to check that out. But that was a messianic prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, that he would not only pay the price for our forgiveness so that we might be forgiven, but also any of those, if you will, what would you call, residual effects of the fallen man, fallen human race. A residual effect of man's fall is sickness and disease. And so if he bore the penalty for the fall of man by bearing the sin so forgiveness had come, then all of that residual effects like sickness and disease would be taken care of as well. Does that make sense to you? All right. Now, as we look at some of this now, notice I gave you number four. Healing for the body is part of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8:10 is the reference about a better covenant upon better promises. Matthew 8:16 through 17 is where Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53:4. And he, even the King James and New King James translates it, if I'm not mistaken, as sicknesses. And so it's, how many of you know the New Testament interprets the old for us? Amen. Yeah. And so in Matthew 8:16 and 17, it is translated as sicknesses in probably most translations when it's quoting Isaiah 53. And then, of course, 1 Peter 2:24, Galatians 3:13 says we're redeemed from the curse of the law. We're redeemed from the curse of the law. Why? Because Jesus took the curse on our behalf, and the curse of the law in Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68, the other references given there, involves several things, but one of which is every manner of sickness and disease. So if the curse of the law was every kind of sickness and disease, some it mentions specifically, then it comes to another verse. I can't remember what verse it is, but eventually it says, and any other sickness and any other disease not mentioned in this list is part of the curse as well. But again, Galatians 3:13, you're redeemed from it. You're redeemed from the curse of the law. Amen. And then I wanted to give this to you. Up on the screen, there's a book. It's an old book it's not by John G. Lake, but it's a record of some of John G. Lake's sermons. I don't know if you've ever heard of John G. Lake. Some of you probably have. He was a healing evangelist back in the early part of the 1900s. All right, the 20th century, which most of us remember the 20th century, right? All right, and so this is a good book edited by a fellow by the name of Gordon Lindsay, who was also used greatly of God. But anyway, in this book, John G. Lake, it's recorded what was part of his sermons as he was sharing this. Notice what happened with him. During that great plague that I mentioned, and that was previously in the book, this was when he was a missionary in Africa, South Africa. He was a missionary to South Africa first, then eventually went to Spokane, Washington, and had a great healing ministry there. You know, evangelism, how many of you know you preach the gospel, people get healed, people hear about the healings, and then they come, and then they hear the gospel too, right? And so he had a great ministry. During that great plague that I mentioned, they sent a government ship with supplies and a corps of doctors. One of the doctors sent for me and said, "What have you been using to protect yourself?" Now, we're talking about a psalm of protection here with Psalm 91, right? And so it goes on. Our corps has this preventative and that which we use as protection. But we concluded that if a man could stay in the ground as you have and keep ministering to the sick and burying the dead, you must have a secret. What is it? Now, you know, what we're going to hear as we read this, you know, again, you know, not everybody reaches that place, but you know, it ought to be a target for us. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so I realize that the majority of people are not going to reach the place that he demonstrates or shares with this. And of course, eventually John G. Lake died. You understand, right? But you know what? This is, I think, something to build us up, strengthen us, maybe give us something to shoot for. And so these doctors recognized that something was happening. He wasn't getting this plague like the others. And they said, "What is your secret?" He goes on and answers. I answered, "Brother, that is the, quote, law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus." That's found in Romans chapter 8. Where it says the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, right? That's in Romans 8, about maybe verse 2 or so, I believe. And so he responds in that way, and he says, "I believe that just as long," now notice, "as I keep my soul in contact with the living God," aren't we talking about intimacy with God? "As I keep my soul in contact with the living God so that his spirit is flowing into my soul and body, that no germ will ever attach itself to me. For the spirit of God will kill it." He asked, "Don't you think that," he asked, that's the doctor. He asked, "Don't you think that you had better use our preventatives," which, you know, probably was a vaccine of some sort. I replied, "No, but doctor, I think that you would like to experiment with me." He says, "If you will go over to one of these dead people and take the foam that comes out of their lungs after death," sorry about that. Does that gross you out? Sorry. "Then put it under the microscope. You'll see masses of living germs. You'll find they are alive until a reasonable time after a man is dead. You can fill my hand with them, and I will keep it under the microscope. And instead of these germs remaining alive, they will die instantly." They tried it and found it was true. They questioned, "What is that?" I replied, "That is the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. When a man's spirit and a man's body are filled with the blessed presence of God, it oozes out of the pores of your flesh and kills the germs." Amen. Amen. And again, I, you know, that's something just to shoot for. You understand what I'm saying, right? Something to shoot for. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Amen. Amen. All right. And so let's go back now to our notes and let's keep going with this. And this coincides, this testimony that he shared, this was part of a sermon, right, that he shared coincides with Psalm 91, right? Because he talks about this closeness with God. And again, this idea of the seer place of the Most High abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, let's go back now. We're on our notes. Uppercase B, verse 4, reads this way. "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler." And so we come number one. "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge." First, I just want you to know God does not have feathers or wings, okay? This is also metaphorical, right? This is a metaphor. And so we want to understand it the best we can. So this author, Peggy Joyce Ruth, writes this. "When you picture a magnificent flying bird, it is usually not a chicken that comes to mind. I've never seen a chicken pictured in flight. Many eagles, but no chickens. We quote the scripture from Isaiah 40, verse 31, that talks about being born up on the wings of eagles or with wings like eagles. There's a difference, however, between being on his wings and being under his wings. This promise in Psalm 91 is not elaborating on the flying wing, but on the sheltering wing." I kind of like that phrase. Not the flying wing, but the sheltering wing. "One indicates strength and accomplishment, while the other denotes protection and familiarity." Protection, and again, protection and familiarity. That denotes, again, this idea of closeness, doesn't it? And then going on, when you picture this warmth of a nest and the security of being under the wings of the nurturing love of a mother hen with chicks, it paints a vivid picture of the sheltering wing of God's protection that the psalmist refers to in this passage. Now, I don't have, Rose sent me a great illustration, a video of this eagle that protected her young from a snowstorm. I couldn't get that. I couldn't find it in order so that I could attach it to my thing. But I got something that almost works as well. Are you ready? So picture this as God with his wings under the wings of his protection. I don't think those are American birds, though. I never saw birds like some of these. So that's, I'm sorry, it broke off quick, didn't it? But anyway, everybody's going, aww. But anyway, remember again, you know, what does that scripture say? It says, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. What a great picture, amen? What a great picture that is. And that's how we envision God then. Again, as we meet that condition, those conditions that we're talking about, we are covered by his protection, right? In that sense, in the similar sense. And of course, you understand the original recipients of this psalm. And even the Jews that read it afterwards, they got this. They understood what was being referred to here. All right, now we come to number two. Number two, his truth shall be your shield and buckler. Is everybody okay? All right. The psalmist now uses a military metaphor, which probably goes more with the verses that follow rather than with that what precedes it. And so, you know, later after this verse, he's going to talk about some things that are very similar to this idea of a military metaphor. We come to lowercase a. The word shield means a large shield covering the whole body. So that's the kind of shield we're dealing with here, that he refers to his truth shall be your shield, covering you up, covering your whole body. Again, protection is the theme over and over and over and over again, right? And then we have letter B, lowercase b. The word buckler means rampart, bulwark, wall. That is a defensive wall that protects a defender. So we've got a shield. We've got a wall. I mean, this is so graphic in one way. I mean, it's just showing just God taking care of his people in so many different ways. But you'll notice, what does it say? It says that his truth does this. Notice letter C, what is like a large shield and a defensive wall? His truth. Now, many modern translations translate this, and maybe the translation you have does as well, the word truth with faithfulness. But it could have been translated either way, and it's all up to the translators as to how they want to translate it. But notice William Mounts, who is a scholar, he says this, he gives the following definition of faithfulness, reliability, trustworthiness, truth, what conforms to reality in contrast to what is false. You know, that's a great definition for the word truth, by the way. The word truth could be all by itself defined as what conforms to reality in contrast to what is false. And then he goes on, Mounts does, the book of truth or the book of truth is a reliable book. And so it's a trustworthy book. It's a book that you can put faithful, you can trust it, right? It's a faithful book, if you will. And so as it reads on, Jesus, in what some call his high priestly prayer, said to the Father, as recorded in John 17, 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so it's the faithful, reliable, and trustworthy word of God that becomes our shield and buckler then, right? And so again, we got to stick with the word. We got to stay with the word of God. Get the word of God into our hearts. Get the word of God into our minds. Be fortified by his word. Amen. And so we come to page two now, and it says, what are some of the benefits of living by truth or in accordance with God's word? Well, just, you know, these are some. I'm not saying this is all of them that the Bible tells us about, but in John 8, 31, 32, many of you probably know it. It says, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, right? Now, you know, I know I've said this before. Some of you probably heard me. You know, I know that on TV sometimes you'll hear people say, the truth will make you free. But that is not the complete sentence, isn't it? It says, if you continue in my word, then you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, right? And so it's not just the truth that make you free. You continue in the word, because the word is the truth, right? The word of God is the truth. And so we continue in it, and it makes us freer and freer. And then number two in this, Psalm 43 and 3, truth will be a trusted guide in your life. You know, when we have this standard by which we measure everything else, you know, it becomes easy to make decisions, doesn't it? I mean, if we're going to stick with what the Word says in terms of making decisions about things, it's easy to make a decision about things if we're letting the Word of God be our guide. Does that make sense to you? And so it shouldn't be difficult in that sense. When we know the Word, we know which way to go. It helps us to make decisions and make the right decisions. And then also it says obeying the truth will help you have a great quote-unquote run. And that's from Galatians 5 and verse 7, where Paul said to the Galatians, because the Galatians, at least some of them, were getting caught up with the law, right? They were trying to mix the law with faith. And a lot of what Galatians deals with is that we are no longer under the law, but we're under faith, right? The law was like a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But once we've come to Christ, we don't need the schoolmaster anymore, is what it says, amongst many other things as well, right? And so that's the idea of that. And so with this, he kind of, in a rebuke, says to them, you know, you were running so well, but what has happened to your run? Basically, this paraphrase, you know, why? Because they begin to try to mix the law with faith and grace. And Paul is basically telling the Galatians they don't mix. It's like oil and water, right? So again, truth will help you have a great run. Number four, the truth will sanctify you. I already mentioned that, set you apart. And sanctify is also the idea of purity. It's the idea of holiness, right? It's the same Greek word, really. Sanctify, holy, holiness, purification, if you will. And so again, the Word of God helps clean us up, doesn't it? Right? I know that, you know, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about husbands and wives. And one of the things it talks about, you know, it's comparing Christ and his church, right? But it's using, you know, the analogy of husbands and wives. And it talks about husbands who it says, by the washing of the Word, right? That he, you know, it's that there's a washing of the Word of God that takes place. The Word of God will wash us. And so, again, it cleans us up. It cleans up our thinking. It cleans up our walk. To the degree that our thinking is cleaned up, that's the degree our lifestyle will get cleaned up. Isn't that right? And the Word of God has the power to do that. Of course, all of us know Romans 12, 1 and 2 probably, where it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. You know, another translation, I think it's the Phillips translation, says something to the effect, don't let the world squeeze you into their image, or however it's stated, but to squeeze you into their shape or whatever. And so don't conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Amen. So as your mind goes, so goes your life. And that goes along with Proverbs 4. Where it talks about, you know, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, right? And so keeping guard over your heart, keeping guard over your mind, your thinking, your thought life, because out of that are the issues of life. Now, as we go on with this, let me see, where were we now? Oh, yeah, here we go. Number five, as we know the truth, let the truth be a part of us, you'll be able to recognize deception. And, of course, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 13 talks about deception in terms of the Antichrist. But you and I know that deception is a characteristic of the last days. It's been around forever. But there's a lot of warnings in the Scripture about deception as we see the approach of the second coming of the Lord, right? Matthew chapter 24, for example, Jesus talking to his disciples talks about, you know, beware lest anyone deceive you, right, by saying, you know, Christ is over here, over there, or whatever the case is. And so he warns about that. And of course, you know, in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about how he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the maturing of the saints. And then it goes on, I think it's in verse 14, where it says that we be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, right? Yeah. And so again, we need the ministry of the Word of God that will help us and keep us from being deceived. Amen. All right, let's go on with this. I hope I'm not talking too fast for you. Sometimes I get talking so fast, I mess up my words, and I'm sorry. Somebody said, you know, I got my tongue over my eye tooth. I couldn't see what I was saying. But anyway. Oh, hallelujah. Now regarding truth, what happened? Oh, the bird disappeared. Regarding truth, Edwin Lewis Cole, in his book, Real Man, said, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is the fulcrum. A fulcrum is like the best description, like a teeter-totter, that middle part that keeps it going, right, back and forth. And so truth is the fulcrum for both the way and the truth, or way and the life. The way is our direction in life. The truth is the moral and intellectual basis for life. The life is the result of our relationship to Jesus. Now notice the last sentence. The more we base our life on truth, the better will be our way and the greater will be our life.
Amen.
And that is the truth right there. Amen?
Amen.
And then this other author said, Os Guinness said this. He said, our challenge today is not to lament, protest, or simply talk about the crisis of truth in one of 100 ways. Rather, it is to do something about it by becoming people of truth and learning to live free. Let's be people of truth. Amen. And thereby living free. And that way we're a testimony to the world in so many ways. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's go on. That'd be the last PowerPoint because I have the title page again up there. All right, so let's go on with this now. We come to verses 5 through 7, and it reads this way. It says, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. And so I notice there are four things we're not to be afraid of. Number one, or letter A, lowercase a, the terror by night. The word terror means dread, terrifying, unfitting for action. I've often said, you know, the terrorists by night. We don't have to be afraid of the terrorists by night. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And then as it reads further in this now, it says the idea of night may denote the idea of surprise or things you don't see coming. And so we don't have to be afraid. You know, some people live that way. I don't know if you realize that. Some people live, afraid of something they haven't even seen yet, but they're afraid it's going to happen. I mean, that's just foolishness, don't you think? All right. And so, you know, they get afraid and they get caught up with fear. They live that life of fear. They're afraid of something they haven't even seen yet, and they're concerned about it. But you know what? That's not the way a man or woman of God ought to live. Amen.
Amen.
And so the terror by night, we don't be afraid, not to be afraid. Then letter B, the arrow by day speaks of warfare. We are in battles. Again, the song I chose again. But we are in battles through Christ. We don't have to be afraid. In Ephesians 6:16, it tells us to above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. These fiery darts represent trials and other attacks of the enemy. You can look at 1 Peter 4:12 through 14 on that. But the idea again is we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of the devil. We don't have to be afraid of his schemings. We don't have to live in fear over anything. Amen? The only thing we need to fear is God. And that means a reverential awe and fear of Him. And you know, the fear of God is not supposed to be a fear as believers anyway. Now, if you're an unbeliever, if you're evil and wicked, you ought to be afraid of God in a tormenting kind of way, right? I mean, they ought to be afraid of hell. They ought to be afraid of an eternity away from God. But for a believer who's in covenant with God through the blood of Jesus, we don't fear God that way. We reverence God. We have an awe for God. You know, Vine's Expository Dictionary, New Testament words, it defines, amongst other things, the idea of the fear of God. It defines it as a wholesome dread of displeasing God. It's a wholesome dread of displeasing God. And you know, it's been a while, so I'm going to give this illustration. You know, it's been a while since I taught through the fear of the Lord as a series. But you know, I use the illustration of me and my dad, who's now in heaven waiting to see me because we're all going to meet together one day. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And, you know, I remember as a boy, you know, I stayed out of trouble. I stayed out of trouble. And the reason I stayed out of trouble is because I had a wholesome dread of displeasing my father. And it wasn't a dread that he was going to beat me or anything like that. It was more of a dread out of love for him. I didn't want to hurt him by getting into trouble. You understand?
Right, right.
And I think in a similar way, we don't want to hurt our Heavenly Father. And so because we don't want to hurt our Heavenly Father, We don't purposely do things that are going to hurt Him. We have a wholesome dread of displeasing Him because of our love for Him. We want to please Him instead. Does that make sense to you? And that's the best illustration I have of a reverential awe and respect for Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, because we love Him. We don't want to displease Him. Amen. Amen. And so again, that's the only kind of fear we ought to have, is a reverential fear of God. And so going on with this, because of time's sake, letter C now, we don't have to fear. Now there's four things that we're not to be afraid of when we're what? Again, dwelling in the secret place of the Most High and abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. We don't have to fear pestilence. It's amazing. So many times he brings up this idea of pestilence. Pestilence and darkness. Pestilence is the same Hebrew word as sun in verse 3, which again had the idea of disease and sickness and plagues, etc., all that kind of thing, a pandemic, etc. And so again, in darkness, how many of you know, and I know you do, You know, the Bible says in Colossians 1:13 that you and I have been delivered from the power of darkness. Amen. And transferred Amen. In the kingdom of God's dear Son. And we also know that sickness is referred to as an oppression of the devil in Acts 10:38. And so the devil walks in darkness, and if it's an oppression of the devil, sickness and disease is, then again, we don't have to be afraid of the pestilence that is in darkness, because you and I are called in the New Testament the children of light, aren't we? Amen. And so as we walk in the light as He is in the light, praise God, we can expect the blessing of the Lord in this. Amen? Amen? Now, I know there's a battle. I know we all get attacked. I know I've been attacked with sickness. But you know what? The idea that I stay, you know, in my mind is this. I may get attacked, but I'm not going to stay attacked. I'm going to rebuke it in Jesus' name. I'm going to push back, fight back. I'm not going to roll over and say, well, it's just a human, it's a human experience. You know, no. It's not my human experience. I'm not taking it, because Christ has redeemed me from it in Jesus' name. Amen? Right. Amen. And so that's the stance. You know, it isn't that we are the sick trying to be healed. We are the healed, and the enemy tries to make us sick. You understand the difference on that, right? And so I'm not the sick trying to get healed. Right now I'm not sick at all. But I'm the healed. Sometimes the enemy tries to make us sick. Isn't that right? And so I believe that's the stance. That's the direction we should look at that as, all right? Because again, by His stripes, we are healed, right? We are healed. All right, now going on. With this, then we come to lowercase d, the destruction that lays waste at noonday. This is interesting. Also, the word destruction can sometimes also mean plague or pestilence. It's a different Hebrew word, but sometimes it's used in that way as well. It also means a state or condition of utter ruin from a normal state. So again, we don't have to be afraid of that. I'm going to go on with this. Letter E, when we're walking close to God, we don't have to be afraid of anything. Psalm 34 is a powerful psalm. I don't have time to go and read it, but Psalm 34 is right up there with Psalm 91 as far as I'm concerned. You can read about this, and you know the psalmist said this was a Davidic or David's, one of David's psalms, and he said this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all his fears, right? Amen. Delivered him from all his fears. And it does talk about the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, and all that kind of thing. And so, you know, He'll deliver us from all our fears, and that includes anything that we've mentioned and any other thing that you might not have been mentioned, but you know what it could cover. Amen. If it's causing you fear, He's the deliverer. Amen. Amen. And then, of course, 2 Timothy 1:7, God's not giving you the spirit of fear, but He's giving you instead the spirit of power, the spirit of love, and a sound mind. Amen. A sound mind is not a fearful mind. And, you know, the opposite of that kind of fear could be what we would call peace, right? He's called us to peace. Aren't you glad he said one time, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, right? I think, don't quote me, I think that's John 16 and verse 33. All right, peace I leave with you. He left us peace, didn't He? And now we need to operate in that peace. And we can do that by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let our requests be made known to God. Philippians 4, 6 through 8 will help you with that as well. Amen? And then we come to number 2. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. These are amazing promises, you know. Even if you see people falling all around you, whether it be through pestilence, tribulation, or other attacks of the enemy, don't let it get you into fear, thinking the same will happen to you. Stay close to Him. Amen. And you know, that happened to a lot of people during the pandemic, right? They see people getting sick, you know, with COVID and everything. And everybody under the sun is getting diagnosed with COVID. Even if it wasn't COVID, they say it's COVID. And you know, people get all fearful and they get thinking, oh, man, I need to, you know, just stay away and all that kind of thing. Well, you know what? Again, he that dwells, you probably get tired of me talking about it. But he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High and abides under the shadow of the Almighty does not have to fear any kind of plague, pestilence, or pandemic. Amen. Amen. And then going on with this, now we come to uppercase D, verse 8. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Many times God's people are subject to the attack of the wicked, but God says that we will be observers of their judgment. And I gave you several psalms on that, but you know, we could even carry that over in the New Testament. How many of you know that the ultimate wicked one, judgment is coming to him as well. Isn't that right? Yeah. Satan and his cohorts. And I would not be surprised. I don't know if I can think of scripture that backs it up, but I wouldn't be surprised if we actually can witness Satan and his cohorts being cast into that lake of fire and receiving their eternal punishment that they so much deserve, right? It's like one preacher I heard say this. He wants to stand right there just on the edge of that lake of fire. And just as Satan's being thrown in, he just wants to get one last boot in there. All right. But anyway, all right. I don't think he'll be able to do that. But anyway, so let's wrap this up. Then we come to verse 9. Verse 9, we've made progress tonight, haven't we? Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. Number one, this verse is reiterating the conditions of the promises of protection. Notice the phrase, you have made. This indicates that the choice is ours. The choice is ours, amen? God doesn't force us into anything, isn't that right? Yeah. You have made. And so it's our decision, it's our choice. We've got to make the move, isn't that right?
Yeah.
To do our part. And so you have made. This indicates again that it's our choice. The name Lord again is Yahweh or Jehovah, meaning God as the covenant-making God. God is Savior and Redeemer. The word refuge is the same word as we found in verse 2, which means again shelter from rain and storm or from danger. And so because you made the Lord your refuge. All right, then it goes on and it says the next part of this in number 2, we must also make the Most High our dwelling place. That's the second part of that verse 9. All right, we must also make, it says, made the Lord your refuge and even the Most High, what? Your dwelling place. Here it is again, this idea of dwelling place, this intimacy, this closeness with God. And so it goes on and says, we must also make the Most High our dwelling place if we're going to be able to claim these promises. Remember from verse 1. Now let me pause just for a minute. You know, none of us are perfect, all right? I know that shocks you. But none of us are perfect. But what matters is we're on the road, you understand? And so I like to explain it this way, to the degree that we dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty. To that degree, as we grow in the Lord, is the degree that these promises will manifest in our lives. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, yeah.
All right? I know none of us have arrived. You know, we're not going to arrive until He arrives. Either He arrives at the second coming or we arrive in His presence because we left here first, right? We're not going to arrive until He arrives. But nevertheless, again, we're on the journey. We're on the road. Of more and more dwelling and abiding. Amen? Yeah. Dwelling and abiding. Now, as it goes on, it says this. Remember from verse 1, the Most High is a name for God, meaning supreme God or most loved God. We could add pertaining to a high status, this God, Most High God, implying awe and splendor. The words dwelling place is a different word than what was found in verse 1, but means about the same. So we could ask the question, where do you dwell? That's something to think about. Where do you spend the most time in terms of your spiritual life and in terms of your mental life and all this? Where do you dwell? In other words, what or who do you put as the Most High in your life? That's a good question, isn't it? What or who takes priority in your life over God? We must always remember that the promises of God are conditional, though His love is unconditional. Aren't you glad for that unconditional love? Amen? Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are 3 ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.